Chronicles 31. 2 Chronicles 31. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we're so thankful for this another Lord's Day. We're so grateful for the blessings of the past week, for the help that you've given each of us every day, for the physical blessings that we've had in abundance, Holy Father, but more importantly, we're so thankful for the relationship that we sustain with thee that's available in Jesus. Thank you, Holy Father, for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the Spirit who has revealed his story in your word. We pray, Holy Father, this morning as we take this time to study from the Old Testament, that you would help us as we look back at things that happened long ago to a people that we never met, to places we've never been, but that we'd be able to understand that how you dealt with them then is still how you deal with people today, that we can trust in you the way they did, that we can understand, Holy Father, that if we will remain faithful, that your help will always be there for us. We love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hezekiah is king. Remember, we're just dealing with the 12 tribes of Israel. The land has been settled for a period of three kings under Saul, David, and Solomon. It was all united. You had 12 tribes who had 12 different pieces of land that they received by means of lot, casting of lots, and you have all this land now divided, united for a while, but then divided. 10 who in essence become Israel, 2 who in essence become Judah. And when you're studying 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, all you're looking at primarily is what's going on in the northern 10 tribes and what's going on in the southern 2 tribes. What's happening up in Israel and what's going on down in Judah. And what we know, based upon what's revealed, is what's going on up in Israel is just idolatry. Once the division was made and Jeroboam went north, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, remains south. Israel, Judah. Once they went north, they set up calf worship in Dan and Bethel. So the idolatry began. It was already in the hearts of people to do it, but they just really just started making it their habit, their practice. And this was allowed by God, even though he's going to send prophet after prophet after prophet to try to get these people to repent. Unable to do that, he's going to send an army. And that's what's been going on during the time of Hezekiah's reign, because Hezekiah is reigning down in Judah. And other kings are reigning north up in Israel. And during their reign, this Assyrian army, this Assyrian power is coming against them and taking away the northern kingdom of Israel. But that king of Assyria is not going to be just satisfied with Israel. He's going to start thinking, you know what? I want Judah as well. Well, prior to all this invasion, if you look at what we've studied over the last couple of weeks, not last week, but the weeks prior to that, when Hezekiah begins to reign at the age of 25, in the first 4 years of his reign, what this guy does is he just really tries to reform everything. He tries to clean everything up. The temple's in horrible shape. Nobody's keeping the Passover. They haven't since the days of Solomon. I mean, just everything is out of order. And so he's been in the process of trying to institute all that again. In fact, you have the Passover in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles 30 observed. After the Passover is observed, the beginning of 31, when all this was finished, not only did they keep the Passover, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, that's 7 days, because that first day, day 14, that coincided also when they kept the Passover. We made that connection to the unleavened bread that would be in the upper room when the Lord was with his apostles the night before he would be arrested or crucified. Well, here it is. They kept not only the feast of unleavened bread 7 days, but then they decided to keep it 7 more days at the end of chapter 30. And after all that was finished, all Israel that were present, verse 31, remember there has been some remnant of the northern 10 who didn't give themselves over to idolatry. They haven't been taken away into captivity. In fact, they've joined their southern brethren in Judah to try and be faithful to God. When all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, but not just Judah. We'll see that they also went to places like Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh down in the inner part of verse 1. And what did they do? They break in pieces the pillars. They hewed down the asherim. They break down the high places and the altars. They're just really trying their best to just destroy any form of idolatry, not only in Judah, but in any other areas that they can go out and take care of it. Then all the children of Israel at the end of verse 1 returned every man to his possession into their own cities. Beginning in verse 2 and going all the way down through verse 19, the Reformation continues. You have Hezekiah, based upon now his understanding of how the law was to be kept, who was to be assigned certain duties, and he would know where to find that information in the copy of the law that he had likely made, because he was king. And anytime somebody became king anew, one of their first responsibilities was to copy the law and to have a copy for themselves. Not only to copy it, but to keep it handy. So when they had to make a decision, or when they needed to look and see what God taught about something, well, they could just refer to the law. And now all he has to do is just go and see all the things that were written before, and he would be able to, in verse 2, appoint the various courses of the priest and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service. He's simply just going to put the right people, as it had been revealed, and he's going to put them back into their right places and give them their responsibilities that God had given them to begin. So if you read those verses, we're not going to read 2 down through 19. That's what you're going to see. All that is being put back into place so that the people can serve God, can offer the various offerings. They begin giving tithes again, all those things that God had commanded. Verse 20 summarizes what Hezekiah did. Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and he wrought that which was good and right and faithful before Jehovah his God. Note what characterized Hezekiah in general. In general, this was Hezekiah's habits. This was his practice. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Any comments on that before we move into the 32? So let's make a note about, let's just talk a moment about, as it relates to Hezekiah. In his case, he did what was right. He sought God. He did it with all his heart, and he was prospered. And we're going to find, as we read in chapter 32, that his prosperity was in one, spiritual. We'll see that. But there was a second part of his prosperity, and that was a financial prosperity. But there is nowhere in the Bible that is a guarantee. That could be taught, and if it's taught, and it is, that's an error. Because we can find over and over again people who followed God with all their heart, and it did not work out for them financially. But it worked out for all of them spiritually. Yes? What else?
Okay, what you just said, we're still going to have, God's still going to bless us if we do obey. Even if it's not financially, it still will have what we need because God will supply it.
Absolutely. That person will follow the teachings of God, and according to Matthew chapter 5, he or she will still be blessed. The idea there will still be happiness in that person's life. Not happy as in everything is okay, but that internal understanding of everything is okay no matter what's going on externally. Brother Jim?
I just thought that the phrase, he did it with all of his heart, the phrase, he did the best he could. Didn't say perfect, but he did the best he could.
That should be what stands out in that passage. If you have something underlined, that would be it. He did it with all his heart. Talk to me about that. Does that mean he always got it perfect? I've already alluded to that. He's not a perfect man. We're going to see that next chapter. He's not. But this idea of just giving everything you got, I mean, there will be football games played. Well, they're being played all the time now. But if we just skip ahead to maybe a week from Monday, there's going to be a couple of football games that a couple of us are really interested in one of them. And I suspect that if you got a team that goes into a game and they're playing the game with all their heart, that doesn't mean they're going to play an absolutely perfect game. They're going to make mistakes in the game. But there is going to be an effort that you're going to see. And again, throughout the Bible, God requires that his people are giving an all-out effort. That's what he wants to see on our part. Not that we understand, well, this is going to be a life lived to perfection. Not that. It's going to be a life where maybe like Hezekiah, we're just doing it with all we got. If it's not an all-out effort, what's it look like? What's that look like in yes?
Well, I just...
Go ahead.
It's an all-out effort committed to his way.
It's an all-out effort committed to his way. Yeah, so it can't just be an all-out effort. I have got to have... Some again, that's clarified in the context. Again, in light of him, Hezekiah, he began in the service of the house of God, in the law, in the commandments to seek his God. There's the direction. And when you get that part right, what you ought to do is you ought to be doing it with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And again, we're going to want to do that. And we're not going to find any of that stuff difficult. It's not going to be things that we're not wanting to do. We're going to want to do those things because of our love for God. Anything else? Chapter 32, after these things, Hezekiah begins to reign at the age of 25. All these reformations happen within the first 4 years of his reign. In the next 4 years, if we went back to the kings, we would find that the northern kingdom is under siege. And it'll be in the 14th year. In the 14th year of his reign is when Sennacherib is going to come knocking. So I want you to think about these people. They've made Hezekiah and everybody's followed him. They've made all this effort to clean things up, to worship God as they should. After these things, even the writer, the chronicler, says after this faithfulness, not only on his part but upon everybody's part, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came. He entered into Judah, encamped against the fortified cities, and he thought to win them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains that were without the city, and they helped him. And there was gathered much people together. They stopped all the fountains and the brook that flowed through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he took courage and built up the wall that was broken down, raised it up to the towers, and the other wall without. Strengthened the Milo in the city of David, made weapons and shields in abundance. He set captains of war over the people, gathered together to him in a broad place at the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there is a greater with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, But with us is Jehovah our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So you think about what we've looked at over the what's happened in this area of the country, in Judah, over the last few years. All this effort to serve God as he commands, to clean the temple up, to put the right people back into place, to have all the offerings that should be made. And now the people are setting aside a tenth and giving tithes. All this is going on. And seemingly, if we go back even into the previous chapter, when they kept the Passover, this word rejoicing just kept coming up over and over again. I mean, these people are so happy. Why? Well, because they're doing what God wants them to do and being blessed. Their faithfulness is being blessed. But their faithfulness wasn't necessarily a get-out-of-jail-free card as far as never having problems. Because again, some time passes, they're being faithful to God, and then all of a sudden, guess who shows up on the doorstep? Sennacherib does. And these people are going to go from rejoicing to what did you read? They're going to be afraid. Just based upon the size of this guy's army and their reputation. What they've done not only to the northern tribes, but what they've done to everyone else. This is the world power at this time. These are the bad guys. So I want us to remember that, again, the Bible also speaks, Solomon does, other writers do, that there's going to be periods in our life when we're serving the Lord faithfully, doing the things that he should, and there's going to be blessings. It's going to be, everything's going to seem like it's okay. Things are going good. But the Bible also teaches that that time will come to an end, and then all of a sudden, Sennacherib is going to show up on the doorstep with his army. And one morning, you may wake up rejoicing because of how things are going, and you may wake up the next morning afraid because of the army that's at the doorstep. Who's behind the army? Well, that's the adversary. He's behind all this, all things that are wicked. He was then, still is today. When Hezekiah is aware that here comes Sennacherib, well, he decides, I'm going to fight against him. If we went over to the book of Kings, he's not going to rely at first on God. Do you remember what other country he kind of thinks, I'll go get some help from them?
Egypt.
And in fact, one of Sennacherib's spokesmen is going to say, you think Egypt's going to be able to help you? I point that out is because we've seen that this characteristic of Sennacherib, and we think, well, this guy is just, he's just something else. He is some kind of server of the Lord. He was. But in this moment when not only his people are afraid and maybe he's afraid and just doesn't make the right decision, instead of just relying totally upon God, which is what he should have done, he's relying upon another idolatrous nation. The people of Egypt aren't down there serving God. They have their own idols. But that he's going to try that. That's going to be one thing he's going to do. But we're going to see some things about him. When all this happens, the first thing they do is, okay, let's don't give them water. That's one thing this army is going to have to survive. Let's just stop up the water. And that would be a challenge for an army not to have water. He took courage in verse 5. This wall that was broken down, not sure exactly which wall it was, but it could have been any of the walls around Jerusalem, and most of them were at least 20 feet thick. So that's an effort to build that back up, so basically maybe you could withstand a battering ram of some sort. Provides weapons and shields. There's preparation being made. Puts captains of war over the people, verse 6. Gets everybody together. The American Standard says he spake comfortably, but you probably have the word, verse 6 at the end. Encouraging. Now, again, if we go back to what's going on, when the enemy shows up on the doorstep, and now everybody's going to become afraid for the most part, one thing that they need is encouragement. when the enemy shows up on your doorstep, when things have been going really well for you and me, because we've been serving the Lord as we should, and the enemy shows up and we go from rejoicing to being afraid, you know what we need? We need encouragement. I don't know how easily this came to Hezekiah. I don't know if he was a natural born encourager. I don't know about you. I don't know if it comes naturally to any of us. But it's a talent that we all can acquire and should to a certain extent. Because we live in a world and we have brethren who need encouragement from time to time. I don't know how easy it was for him, but he knew it was important that he stand up and encourage his brethren. They're afraid. Good reason. He might have been afraid, but he still recognized, I need to encourage. How does he do it? Well, he speaks words of encouragement. How could he do that? How in this moment is this man able to speak these words of encouragement? Where might he have found something? Where could he have possibly read anything that might help him not only be an encourager, but know what to speak in regards to words of encouragement? The law. He had a copy of the law of God. He could read all the previous things that had happened during the time that the children of Israel would come out of the land of Egypt, the time of Moses. He could read all through that stuff. You think he wouldn't find some material that when someone else needed encouragement in this moment, his people, that he could just say, well, you know what? I'm going to say kind of like what Joshua did, because that's what I ought to say. And so he says, be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid nor dismayed. Don't worry about this king.
I like the way he put it in verse 8. The arm of flesh. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God.
That's what he's going to say. Don't concern yourself with this man, this king. Of course, he's not actually there. He's in another city, but he has sent his people. He sent his army. Don't worry about the multitude. I realize, wow, that looks like a lot of people out there. I want to remind you of something. When the enemy shows up at the doorstep, no matter how great the army appears to be, I want you to remember what Hezekiah told his people. There is a greater with us than with him. Well, who was with Sennacherib? The arm of flesh. If anything, if there was a wicked one behind Sennacherib, who was that? It was Satan. The one greater is who? Where in the scripture does Satan where does he ever win in any battle when he goes up against God? Oh, there may be areas where you think, oh, it looks like, wow, he won there in Job's situation. Well, in the end, no, he didn't. Oh, look at Christ. No. No, because why? Because there is a greater with us than with the enemy. He's just coming with a bunch of people. With us is Jehovah our God. He has no idea. Hezekiah seemingly will have no idea how this is going to end at this point in time. Oh, it's going to end well, but he wouldn't know that here. He's just putting his trust and faith in the one who through the ages has proved to be victorious. And it is exactly what we are to do as well. No matter who the enemy is who shows up on the doorstep, no matter what he looks like, no matter how it seems to appear, there is a greater with us than with him. With us is Jehovah our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people did what based upon his words? They were strengthened. You see, that's what happens. That's what happens when we encourage, when we speak words of encouragement to others. We do that because it's the right thing to do. And the fallout of that is, when those words are spoken, other people will be encouraged, they will be strengthened, and they'll find strength to get them through that minute. or the next hour, or the rest of that day, or that week, or possibly that entire year. Yes, sir.
One of the things you think about is when God got the people out of Egypt, every one of their idols was systematically put to shame and destroyed. Everything, all those different things that they had to go through, they destroyed every one of them. All those idols were torn apart. And yet the people go back and want to worship those or be part of Egypt again. That's ridiculous. I'm sorry, but I just don't understand why. And I know it can happen to any of us. If we let ourselves go and we don't obey, we can do the same thing. God will not let us be destroyed if we obey. Yet, here they are. They're going back. They want to go back and get Egypt to help them. Why is Egypt going to help them? They can't. There's just no way. Their gods are no good. And Egypt right now is no good to my point of view.
So again, the adversary would try to discourage us. He tried to discourage these people just by the sheer size of this army, to get us, to get them to thinking there's just no way we can't do this. But we have to remain faithful, and we have to remember throughout history that yes, we can, because greater is the one that is with us than that is against us. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent servants. So some time is passing. Again, we find out where he's at. And these servants will come now to Hezekiah and to the people. And they're going to speak to them. And in essence, they're going to try to discourage the people. Doth not Hezekiah, verse 11, persuade you to give you over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, Jehovah our God will deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? They then want to remind the people why in their own minds things are going bad. Hath not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars? See, as they see it, things were going a whole lot better for this people when they had not only idols to worship, but multiple places to do that. But now all that's been taken away because Hezekiah says, the law says we're to worship God in one place. And he cleaned it up and put people back in charge of it, the temple. But they're using this argument against the people to create this doubt. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places, his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar, and upon it shall you burn incense? Know you not what I and my fathers have done to all the people of the lands? Now, let me just give you our history as this Assyrian, as the Assyrians, how powerful we are. Were the gods of the nations of the lands in any wise able to deliver their land out of my hand? Do you know what's happened previously to all these other lands who were worshiping gods like y'all are? Who was there among all the gods of those nations, which my fathers utterly destroyed, that could deliver the people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you. Now there, that, how ironic that the deceiver would use language through people saying Hezekiah is trying to deceive you, when all Hezekiah has done is try to get people to go back and worship God as God commanded. That's backwards. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. But now I could begin to think, oh, maybe Hezekiah's been deceiving me. You know what? Things were going better when we had all these other places. Nor persuade you after this manner. Don't believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less? Now he's going to get personal. Now you have to kind of think about how this conversation is going on. If we could somehow just sit in the realm of heaven for a moment and watch God listen to this. The God, the only God there is. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? So his servants not only said that, but we say they said other things. They spoke against Jehovah God. They wrote letters to rail on Jehovah, to speak against him. And what do they say? As the gods of the lands which have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. And they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them. That had an effect. You can go back to 2 Kings and look at that. Scared them to death. Troubled them that they might take the city. And they spake of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Comment. Brother George.
I was just sitting there thinking about it. It was classic Satan. It's classic. Everything that the devil has challenged Jesus, Christians, believers and followers of God in the past that we can read about, this is a classic example.
It's just classic. Brother George just says it's just classic Satan. The passage that you might think about would be Revelation 12. Because in Revelation 12, you have both the word devil and Satan used. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan. And you remember, I've given that to you before, the devil, the word devil means accuser. And the word Satan means adversary. In the same passage, he's called the deceiver of the whole world. It's everything Brother George just said. And if you look at what we've just read, the devil has accused, he's an adversary, and he's doing his best to deceive the people. He's the force behind all this. He's the force behind the enemy that shows up on our doorstep on a day that we least expect it. Yes, sir.
The frightening thing to me is that we don't really know one way or the other, but from the way that it reads to me, the Assyrian king believes what he's saying. I think he's, you know, he really thinks that God is equal to all these other imaginary gods. And, you know, that's frightening when he's that convinced of his power, his position, and his ability.
So Brother Jim points out that in regards to the Assyrian king and those who are following him, to make these kind of statements, it almost even implies that he believes it. That he believes that the God of Israel is no different than any of the other gods that he has conquered, that people served. And I'm guessing he kind of thinks his God might be a little bit more powerful from that. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, because you could go to Romans chapter 1 and you can see in Romans chapter 1, people who set their heart to not believe in God, to be deceived, and to believe in idolatry. And when they want to do that so bad, even though God does not want them to do that, and even though God would do whatever he could to get them to repent, because he wants to save them, when they want to do that so bad and their mind is determined, I'm going to do this, you know what the Bible says he does? Remember the phrase? He gives them over to that. I'm going to tell you what, that is scary. To be given over to something, to think that I can live this particular lifestyle and this is just how I was made, or I can commit this sin, I can practice unrighteousness, wickedness. It's no big deal if I covet. It's no big deal if I'm full of envy, if I murder. Who cares about the lives of other people? God gives people over to that. You want it bad enough? Go ahead. My mother said it one time. She said it regarding the practice of sin. You want to do that? You go right ahead. You better get busy, though, because you only have the years that are left between now and the time you die to enjoy it. Yes, ma'am.
Where Sennacherib is talking.
Remain faithful. Remain faithful. Yeah. So Sister Jill points out, and we'll look at it a little bit further, especially as the chapter ends, regarding this teaching also where the Bible shows that God will allow things to happen in our lives. And those things are allowed to try us to the point, will we remain faithful even though the enemy has just showed up on the step? Satan may be behind the enemy, but a part of that could be, again, God allowing certain things to happen to see how we are going to react and how, if we're going to remain strong. I can find one example. You're already thinking about it. He's serving God faithfully day in and day out. Until one day Satan shows up on God's doorstep, so to speak. God says, hey, have you considered this faithful servant of mine? Oh, yeah, he's faithful because you've blessed him. And God allows Satan to touch Job. You think that kind of stuff has ended? You think passages like Ephesians, where we talk about, again, our battles are not against, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of the wickedness in the heavenly places. You say, Robert, you understand what that's... No, I don't quite get all that. But I know who it involves. And to use Brother Jim's term, that scares me to death to think about that, because that is, to some extent, what happened in the life of Job. Scary. But nothing to fear if we continue to serve God, no matter what goes in our life, no matter if there's prosperity or just poverty, health or everything's taken away from us, freedom or our freedom gets taken away from us, it doesn't matter, because there is a greater with us than with him. That's it. Now you either, and I either buy into that because that's what the Bible teaches and that's the history, or I don't. And that doesn't end well. Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet. Well, how great is that? There, verse 20. There's Isaiah. So you just turn a few chapters over. Here's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. But here he is over here, Isaiah, to the right of where we're at. But just bringing back, because here he is, living in this time. Hezekiah and Isaiah, what did they do? What do they do now that this threat has been not only made against them, but I want you to notice what they did because of what has been said about God. They took offense. And what they did is they went to God in prayer. Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, they prayed because of this, because of what was going on and because of what was said. They prayed and they cried. You see that word cried there? You know what that word is? It's the word supplication. I'll read this to you, then I'll tell you where it is, and then you're going to know who it's talking about. Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. Who's that? Who's that? That's the Lord. Where was he? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, 7, 8, and 9. Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed and cried. Prayer and supplication. Well, what was the answer to that prayer? The Lord sent a whole host of angels. No, yours doesn't read that way. An angel. One. Who cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. It came to pass that night that the angel of Jehovah, nothing in the context there where we can figure out, as we have on other occasions, who this angel is. Because sometimes the angel of Jehovah is what person in the Godhead? The second. He's present throughout all the Old Testament. We've seen it on a number of occasions. Context doesn't tell us that here. It just says the angel of Jehovah went forth, smote the camp of the Assyrians, and when he's finished, how many are dead? A bunch. 185,000. One angel. So he, Sennacherib, returned with shame of face to his own land. Years pass. If you're reading from 2 Kings, 20 years. 20 years pass between the defeat by an angel and what you read next. When he was coming to the house of his own God, they that came forth from his own bowels, two of his sons, slew him with the sword. Thus Jehovah saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Not only that, many brought gifts to Jehovah, to Jerusalem, precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations from thenceforth. You might remember also regarding Hezekiah, wasn't he the king that got sick and was told by Isaiah when Isaiah came to him to set his house in order because he was going to die? And Isaiah leaves, walks out, and when he leaves, it says that Hezekiah turned to the wall and prayed. And before Hezekiah has even gotten to the middle part of the city, God tells Hezekiah, you go back, and you tell, God tells Isaiah, go back, and you tell Hezekiah, your prayer has been heard, and I'm going to give you 15 more years. That prayer was offered and answered before even the 185,000 were destroyed. That was all going on. When the attack was on, Hezekiah is sick. He's given 15 more years to do something for the Lord. So if you're thinking about that event, that's where that happened. In those days, we see Hezekiah was sick in verse 24. So it was in those days, in the days that these things previously that we've been studying were happening. It was in those days that he prayed. And the sign was given. You can go back and see what's the sign going to be. And it had something to do with a sundial. I'll let you go back and look at that. And so Hezekiah is given 15 more years. And if you're told you're going to die, but then you got 15 more years, let me just ask you. Based upon the answer of that prayer, you're getting older. You're only going to live 15 more years. What would you purpose in your heart to do with those 15 years? Based upon everything you've just experienced. You just won a battle by not doing anything. An angel showed up and wiped out the other enemy. You were going to die. You've been given 15 more years. You've had a copy of the law. You've read about all the things that God has done. And God says, I'm going to give you 15 more years. What would you do with that 15 years? How would you serve the Lord? With what kind of hearts? With what kind of heart? All of it. Right? You would, right? You got 15 years left. How many years do y'all have left? Can you tell me how many I got left? I'd like to know. Can anybody? What would you tell me? Robert, you have? You have today. So what would you tell me to do today? Serve the Lord with all your heart. What if he gives me tomorrow? What would you tell me to do tomorrow? Wouldn't we just keep speaking those words? Wouldn't we keep just reminding each other of that very fact? We're not even to the end of a year. And someone who was with us at the beginning of the year is not with us now, physically. Oh, it's a much better place that Brother Harold is at. The point is, if you've got today, do it with all your heart. He's given 15 years. Now, what's he going to do with that? Well, let's see. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. His heart was lifted up in pride because of all of the gifts that he was given. Therefore, the wrath was upon him, upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, he did humble himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to end up showing all his treasures to the king of and the people of Babylon. I want you to note in verse 31, as it relates to Sister Jill's comment, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors, now the people of Babylon, this is not the kingdom they're going to be, but they're coming. They're getting bigger. And they send to him. And when these guys show up, he shows them everything. And he calls it, if you go back to 2 Kings, his and his and his and his. And then, of course, Isaiah comes to him and tells him, you've done wrong here. But I want you to notice how the end of this verse reads. They came to him who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. God left him to try him. That's not tempt. Distinguish between the two. To try that he might know all that was in his heart. Was Hezekiah a perfect man? No, he was not. What was his habit? What was his practice? His practice was he did things with all of his heart. He tried his best to follow the law and the commands of God. He tried to be an encourager. We need to be an encourager to one another and to people in the world because we live in a world of discouragement. Yes, ma'am. David lived. David was king prior to him, and one of the greatest accomplishments that David had during his reign was the expansion of the kingdom, but there was something greater than even the expansion of his kingdom. It was the writing of what?
Psalms.
And we still have those psalms, and we still sometimes sing those psalms, but we also sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, other things that are equal to the psalms. Yes, sir.
One of the things that I thought about when you said, how many years do you have left? If we get up in the morning and this, think about it this way, this is the last day of my life. What am I going to do? We need to think every day that we don't have but what is promised us right this second.
So Brother Randall is simply pointing out that we get that right now. We wake up tomorrow, if you're given tomorrow, and you're just going to remember tomorrow, this could be the last day I have. I'm going to serve the Lord with all my heart today. You get that right now. That's a spiritual part of you that's talking to you. But the reality is, tomorrow you're going to wake up, and Tuesday and Wednesday, and there is going to be an adversary waiting for you to wake up.
Yeah.
And for you to start your day. And the first thing he's going to try to do as far as that day is concerned, or your mind is concerned, he's going to say, you know what? You got plenty of time to serve the Lord. Take a day off. Loosen up a little bit. Enjoy life. Right? Paul talked about that battle that went on constantly. And when we find ourselves being pulled in that direction, we are to turn our attention right then back to the Lord and say, I need your help. I need your strength. I'm going to pray. I might even have to make supplication if I'm like Isaiah and Hezekiah. We'll say one more thing about it. I know we're past. I'm going to say this. If you read the end of the chapter, it talks about the water that Hezekiah brought into the city. That was 2,000 feet of a conduit that was built from the outside where there was a water source to inside the wall of Jerusalem. It pulled in a pool called Siloam. We learned that not too long ago. Well, when they started building that, they started hewing away in solid rock on one end and hewing away on the other end. They just kept hewing away until they kind of got close to each other until they met. That was rediscovered in 1880. Still exists today. Our son-in-law, Daniel, was over in the Bible lands back in high school walked in the very conduit that Hezekiah had hewn out and got wet, because in some places he said it was almost up to his neck where the water was. So still there today. Interesting fact about that. Thank you so much for your attention. We'll start on the son of Hezekiah next week, Manasseh. I'm sorry, I went over.